Let's go to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18. We're going to look this morning at a very well-known parable that all of you know. Even if you don't know much about the Bible, I'm sure you've heard the parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd, Christ, leaves the 99 and he goes and finds the one sheep that has gone astray. And you see in this parable the amazing dedication, the amazing compassion of our shepherd to go and pursue a lost sheep. You really get to the heart of our great shepherd, the Jesus that we love so much. So read this short parable with me, starting in verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now, the whole of Matthew 18, Jesus has been telling us how he cares for the little ones, right? Little ones, children, true believers, true Christians are being compared to little children. And so God has devoted this great discourse, Matthew 18, to tell us how does God want to care for his children. We know he does care for his children. So what are the means by which he cares for his children? And the answer to that is the church, right? The answer to that is you and me. As we care for each other, we are the hands and we are the feet of Christ. And here we're going to find out exactly how he rescues his sheep. Last week we saw that Jesus loves his little sheep. He loves his children. He says, don't despise them. Don't offend them. Don't cause them to stumble. Don't be caught dead being the person who spiritually injures one of these little ones. And now he's going to tell us what he does as the good shepherd when one of these little ones, one of these sheep, go astray. And as God would have it, in his kind providence, as I've been immersing myself in this passage, God gave me front row seats to watching him bring back one of his sheep who had strayed for a long time. And I've been talking on the phone with this individual, and I have his permission to share this. But when Kim and I first came to Berean many years ago, probably the first person that I began to disciple was this particular young man. And he seemed to have a fervor for the scripture, seemed to be bold in his witness, have a hunger for the word of God. And so we would get together, and he was a great first person to disciple. But as young people do, they grow up. They eventually leave the home. And so he grew up and he left the home. And whenever he would come back every few months or so, we'd get together, and it would become apparent to me when we would get together that he had begun to drift from the Lord. And so he'd be gone for another 6 months, and he'd come back, and you could see it just a little further. And he was open about how he was drifting from the Lord, but it got to a point where it was very concerning. And then it got to a point where he just completely threw his lot in with the world. He wasn't even going to pretend anymore. He's running with the world. So, of course, we as a church appealed to him to repent from his sins, to turn from the world, to turn back to Christ. But he showed no signs of slowing down, and he was eventually put out of the church. And I tried to maintain contact with him, but, you know, when someone's deep in sin and they don't want to repent, they don't want to be contacted. And so he fell out of contact, and years went by. And I'd heard he got married, and he had a child, and he relocated and was living down south. And from a distance, it seemed like everything was going great. But recently, as I've been talking to him, he said, well, it might have been from a worldly standpoint, but I was under tremendous conviction. God was just convicting me over my sins, and I'm suppressing it. I'm trying to ignore it, but there's God convicting me of my sins. He said, one particular day I went to work, and there was apparently a Christian coworker, and he and I were talking about how messed up the world is. And this Christian coworker says, well, you know what the scripture says, in the last days, every man will do that which is right in his own eyes. And this young man sat there and thought, well, that's me. I do what I want. I'm doing what's right in my own eyes. And so he continued to grow in his conviction over sins. And finally, one day he woke up and said, I'm just going to go to church. And he told me, Nate, you could throw a stone in any direction down here and hit a church. There's just thousands of them everywhere. So I tried to pick one that wasn't obviously heretical, had some sort of basic biblical foundation. And I just went there, sat in the back, listened to the preaching, solid exposition of the Word of God. Again, convicted of his sins. He goes up, talks to the pastor at the end of the sermon. And the pastor says, oh, I used to be from Delaware. I said, oh, you know Pastor Nate? Oh, he's a good friend of mine. Now, what are the chances? I was thinking about that state, and I think there might be two pastors in that particular state that I know. So what are the chances of all the churches in the world to wake up and go to what he said was just down the street, and here in this pulpit is a personal friend of mine preaching the full gospel, expositional preaching, and being exactly what this young man needed? And when that young man heard that he was a personal friend of mine, he said, I just broke down in tears. You know, it's like God is hunting me down. I cannot escape from him. And so he began to start meeting with this pastor and talk about what the path of repentance looks like. And in that context, he called me, and it was so relieving to hear someone. I mean, you just know when someone's really repented from their sins, because there's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no blaming on other people. This particular individual has a difficult past. Not a peep about, well, if I didn't have the kind of past I had, just full weight of his sins, he felt it, and the full weight of God's grace. Just overwhelmed with gratitude that God was chasing him down and bringing him back. And that is how God tracks down his sheep, right? And we all know those stories. And maybe some of us are those stories. We're like, yeah, this sounds a lot like me. God tracking me down when I was running far and as fast as I could away from him. And I love to hear from you all. I love to hear when you tell me how you're reaching out to other members in the body of Christ, especially with this whole COVID thing and not seeing people for months or maybe a year at a time. And when you tell me, yeah, I was just kind of going through my phone and texting people and calling people that I hadn't seen in a while. I mean, that is right where the heart of God is, because that's what God's concerned about. He's concerned about admonishing and bringing straying sheep, or maybe they're not straying. We just haven't seen them in a while, but bringing them back to the fold. That is really where the heart of God is. And it reminded me of James 5:19. And of course, James, the brother of Jesus. And Jesus wore off on him. And it says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, kind of like a sheep does, stray from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he is turned a sinner from the error of his way, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. If God uses you to turn a sheep, a sinner, from that path of destruction, then you are blessed in the eyes of God. I mean, leave the fake heroes to the Marvel movies. You want to be a real hero before God? Then be a tool, a means of turning a sinner from the error of his ways. It takes love. It takes boldness. It takes strength. It takes a willing to die to self, a willingness of self-sacrifice. But you're involved in that process, and you're going to be a hero before God. You're going to be blessed before God. So let's look at the heart of God, our good shepherd. Look at verse 12. What do you think? I love that question. Jesus is always getting the disciples to think. He always wants their gears moving. If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? So the first thing Jesus sets up here is a shepherding analogy. And there was really no other vocation, no other operation or tradition or practice that was so at the heart of Israel's identity. Israel, from the most ancient of times, were sheep herders. They were shepherds. Even think of the great men of the Old Testament, the greatest men of the Old Testament. They were shepherds. Abraham had massive flocks. He got a ton of sheep from Pharaoh. He got more sheep from Abimelech. And then in Genesis chapter 20, Abimelech gives him even more sheep. In fact, He and his nephew Lot, you remember that, had their flocks were so massive that they eventually had to part ways because the Bible says the land could not sustain them. I mean, that's a lot of sheep, a lot of cattle. But the land, the massive sprawling Middle East cannot sustain you, so you have to eventually part ways. Moses was a shepherd, remember, for 40 years in the backside of a wilderness when God called him to shepherd 2 million Israelite sheep that were just as ornery as the Israelites. King David was a shepherd. Amos the prophet was a shepherd. And if you just start searching sheep in the Old Testament, you want a fun search project, just start searching sheep. One of the things you'll find is that there are massive quantities of sheep in the Old Testament. I mean, when Israel defeated the Midianites, they obtained 675,000 sheep. That's over 500,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep to feed. Solomon sacrificed 120,000 sheep at the dedication of the temple. Every year at Passover, tens of thousands of lambs were sacrificed. When Israel defeated the Moabites, guess what they charged the Moabite for? Tribute tax. If you don't want us to wipe you out, this is what you got to give us. Yes, it was sheep. 2 Kings 3:4. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he used to pay the kings of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. And if you're single young men here, in the Old Testament, you got your wife by taking care of sheep. Well, at least Jacob did. Hosea 12:12. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. So sheep were very valuable. You got a lot of things through sheep, but it was just woven into the culture of Israel. This is what they did. This was their identity as shepherds. Now, it's hard to imagine what it would take. I mean, you just take a figure like 500,000 sheep. What it would take to feed that many sheep? Well, apparently, Purdue University says that you need 30 acres of fertilized grass for every 100 sheep. So if you do the math, that's 180,000 acres for 600,000 sheep. So that's why the shepherds were constantly moving their huge flocks. They just had to keep it moving because that many sheep is just eating everything wherever it goes. So they're always keeping their flocks moving, looking for green pasture. And of course, that doesn't even touch the fact that sheep are high maintenance. If you start to do some research on what it takes to take care of sheep, they're incredibly high maintenance. These shepherds had to keep an eye out for poisonous plants, which apparently sheep are not very good at identifying poisonous plants, making them sick or killing them. So the shepherd had to make sure there's none in particular fields. Avoid the dangers like cliffs and ravines and raging rivers and holes in the ground. To keep an eye out for straying sheep, because that's what sheep do. And you say to your kid, if your friends jump off a cliff, are you going to do the same thing? Well, if they were a sheep, they'd say, yeah. That's what sheep do. Oh, he fell off a cliff. I'll do the same thing. So the shepherd has to always keep an eye out for straying sheep. Lurking predators like wolves, lions, panthers, bears. And every single night as those sheep would file in, the shepherds and his help would examine every single sheep to see if there was some sort of injury, to see if there was some sort of wound, some sort of scrape that would become diseased or infected. And so it was this constant, relentless care that shepherds had for their sheep. And Israel took great pride in being excellent shepherds. It was not a thing at all to be known as a shepherd who would give your life for his sheep, or at least risk his life for his sheep. Jesus said exactly that a good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And nobody was sitting there thinking, that's ridiculous, they're just sheep. Everyone was nodding in agreement because that's what shepherds of integrity did. They were willing to lay down their life for their sheep. Remember, David talks about killing a lion and a bear with his bare hands when they came and attacked his sheep. We might like our pets, but probably no one's going to, you know, risk fighting a lion and a bear to save your particular pet. I mean, that is devotion. They took sheep seriously. The prophets constantly depict the Messiah as the perfect shepherd who takes perfect care of his sheep. And so you could summarize the shepherding operation this way: without a faithful shepherd, sheep will scatter and they'll eventually die. Israel knew that to the core. Without a faithful shepherd who knows his job, is bold, he takes his job seriously, those sheep are going to scatter, because that's what they do without a shepherd, and they're eventually going to get into trouble, and they are going to die. So that's why from the earliest times, God has portrayed himself to his people as their shepherd. You're my sheep. I'm your shepherd. You need me. If you don't have me, you're going to scatter, you're going to wander into confusion, and you're going to die. So this is this constant, it might even be the most frequent metaphor that God uses of himself in the Old Testament. I didn't bother to count, but there are so many passages, even throughout the New Testament, that it seems to be the primary metaphor that God uses to characterize his relationship with his children. He is a shepherd, and we are the sheep. I'm going to look at a lot of different passages on this, but we see this right from the beginning of Scripture. In Genesis 48:15, here's Jacob. He's lying on his deathbed. He goes to bless Joseph, who he hasn't seen in years. He's blessing him. And Genesis 48:15 says, he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." Here's this old man on his deathbed. Who is God to him? "He's been my shepherd all the days of my life. He's taken good care of me." And then the very next chapter, he's blessing Joseph again. And he refers to God in verse 49, 24, "the shepherd, the stone of Israel." God is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Psalm 95:7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." On one particular point, God comes up to Moses and he calls Moses to lead the Exodus. But if you watch that carefully, here's Moses shepherding sheep. God takes Moses's staff, his shepherding staff, and makes it a central piece in the entire Exodus scene. Now, why would you do that? I mean, the staff is the most indicative element of a shepherd. If you don't have a staff, then how do we know you're really a shepherd? That is sort of indicative of what a shepherd is. And so look at this. God takes his staff in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Moses said, 'What if they do not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.'" It's a shepherd's staff. "Then God said, 'Throw it to the ground.' And he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it." And that's just the beginning of God using this staff as the primary means of performing all these extraordinary miracles, the 10 plagues, the dividing of the Red Sea. Everywhere you look, Moses is raising his shepherding staff because he's shepherding Israel. But that staff is being used as a means of amazing, miraculous power because it's really God who's shepherding Israel. You see a great example of this in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8, as they're battling the Amalekites. It says, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us to go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.'" Now notice what he calls his old shepherd staff. He calls it the staff of God. "I'm going to have the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up, which had the staff of God in it, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. So we know that account. When Moses is raising the staff, Israel wins the battle. When Moses lets down his staff, the Amalekites start to win the battle. So there's Israel, and they're battling it out, and they look up on this hill, and every time they see Moses with his hands raised and the shepherd's staff, the Lord's staff in his hand, they know we're winning the battle. Which is kind of like Moses is just pointing to the sky, isn't it? And he's just telling them, guess who's winning your battle? It's not me. It's not this silly wooden stick that I'm holding in my hand. It is your great shepherd. I might be shepherding you as an under shepherd here in this earth, but it is God who is giving you the battle. It is God who is giving you the victory. And that shepherding staff is just always reminding them God is our shepherd. If we are to live, if we are to not be scattered and die lost in the wilderness, then it's only going to happen when we stick with God as our shepherd. Once we start straying, we're not going to have his umbrella of protection. We're not going to have his blessing. We have to follow him. So it's no wonder when we come to the Psalms that David is constantly portraying God as the good shepherd. I couldn't leave Psalm 23 out of this. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In other words, since the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need, right? I don't need anything else if God's my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So a shepherd had a rod to beat away the wolves. He had a staff, a little crook on the end to sort of pluck the sheep from wandering off a cliff somewhere. And so this is God in shepherding metaphor and shepherding terminology. And it's so incredibly comforting to David to see both the love and the strength of God as your shepherd. If you're a sheep, that's what you want in a shepherd. You want love and you want strength. And that's perfectly expressed in God. Now, as time wore on in the history of Israel, false shepherds crept in, right? False leaders, false governors, false prophets. And they're in authority, but they are harmful to the sheep. They lead the sheep away from God. They prey upon the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. The Bible says they feed on the sheep. They fleece the sheep. The sheep just exist basically for their benefit. And so you start to see the prophets really take issue with these false shepherds. Now, I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 is one of the most detailed and graphic depictions of Israel's problem with false shepherds, how Christ, the Messiah, the true shepherd, is going to come in. He's going to judge the false shepherds. He is going to shepherd his people Israel perfectly. It's just a wonderful chapter to read and understand that we're going to be hurt by false shepherds. And then there's a true shepherd. So look at, I'm not going to read all of this, but I'll read some larger portions of it. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened the diseased. You have not healed the broken. You have not bound up the scattered. You have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them.'" I mean, God's angry. "You shepherds, you were to take care of my flock. You haven't. Now they're scattered. They're frightened. They're scared. No one's looking for them. And so I'm going to enter into judgment with you, false shepherds." And look at verse 10. "He vows to judge the false shepherds. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding my sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them." And then in verse 11, God says he's going to find his sheep. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I'm going to find the lost sheep that have been scattered by these evil, harmful shepherds." And then look ahead to verse 23. He's going to set the perfect shepherd over them. All of redemptive history is looking forward to that moment. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, this is well after the time of David. He's already dead. So David is probably a reference to the son of David, to Christ the Messiah. Then I will set them over one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them. That's speaking of the new covenant, the better covenant, the Spirit of God within us that teaches us the law of God, draws us closer. I'm going to do that for my sheep. And eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they will live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. The woods were like the worst place for sheep. That's where the wolves get them. That's where holes and briar patches and all sorts of hazards are in the wood. Well, when the Messiah reigns, they're going to love the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. So here comes this great day. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to be the perfect shepherd. He's going to eradicate suffering. He's going to eradicate harm. And all the prophets kind of join Ezekiel at this point. And they start to talk about the coming days of the Messiah. And yes, our perfect shepherd's coming. Micah chapter 5:4 says, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. So the prophetic anticipation is here comes the perfect shepherd. And we need him. He is coming. So it doesn't surprise us at all that when Jesus enters the scene, he, as he speaks to the masses, constantly sees himself as a shepherd and he sees the masses as sheep. That is the framework by which God sees Israel. In Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. His heart just broke for them. And they were rebellious. They were scattered, wandering sheep. But his heart broke for them. Matthew 10:6, he tells the disciples, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If we had time, we could go to John chapter 10, that great sermon where Jesus portrays himself as the shepherd. And when he speaks, his sheep hear his voice and they know him. He calls them. They come through the door of the sheepfold, which is Christ and Christ alone. If anybody comes in any other man-made entrance, he is a thief, he's a liar, he's come to destroy. So you have all this rich shepherding terminology. You just get into the mind of Christ and you can see he sees himself as a shepherd, as the necessary shepherd. And he sees the people as sheep. And Christ continues to shepherd us, doesn't he? He continues to shepherd you in your life, me in my life. He shepherds this local church. And it goes on and on until finally he returns, and the great shepherd is going to return, and he's going to lead us to the plush green pastures of the new heavens and the new earth. We read that in Revelation 7:16, they will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. That's pretty interesting. He's both a lamb and a shepherd. He's a lamb because he's our sacrifice. He's our shepherd because he's God. He's the victor and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So our shepherd is shepherding us and he's going to shepherd us on through to the eternal state, on through to the new heavens and new earth, eradicate the curse, eradicate suffering, eradicate danger, take us to the springs of living water, and we are going to forever live in a state of blessedness because of the victory and the care, the compassion, the determination of our good shepherd. So this is Jesus who shepherds us through. But we are not there yet, are we? And we know we're not there because right now we have a problem of straying. And probably every Christian has strayed to some degree or another. And we all sense it, don't we? We sense the the coldness setting in. We sense that distance from God. We began to entertain the sin over and over and over again. And we can feel that distance between us and the shepherd. And we can feel ourselves straying from the great shepherd. And that's not going to happen, obviously, in the eternal state. But now, this is something that we do. And so thank God we have our good shepherd who leads us back. So look back again at the problem back in Matthew 18, back to our text. What is the problem in verse 12? What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray. Astray here in the Greek is planao. It simply means to wander from the path. All right. So my question is, where do we wander from, or what do we wander from? What are we straying from? Well, James 5:19 says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth. So we stray from the truth. God's been very clear in his word what the Christian life looks like. What does it mean to be devoted to me? What does it mean to trust and obey? And we stray from the truth. And where is the truth found? It's found in the word of God. So you have passages like Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Before God put some trials and troubles in my life, I would stray from the what? I would stray from the word. Astray from the word of God. I would lean on my own understanding. I would sort of, you know, it's about my take in life. It's how I see things. And I would sort of lean on that. And it's inevitable. If I lean on my own understanding, the way I think things should be, I'm going to stray from the word. God chastens us. He afflicts us. He brings trials and troubles into our life so that we learn the lesson of not straying from the word. And the trials and troubles, they hurt. They sting. We don't like them. But it teaches us, stop straying from my word. It's like the shepherd correcting his sheep. It's painful and unpleasant, but the lesson, stop straying from my word. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. This is the Corinthian church, and they're straying from God. And here Paul is even more specific what they are straying from. Now, it's interesting. This Greek word for astray, planeo, that I was telling you about, is most frequently used in the New Testament to talk about deception. If somebody deceives you, maybe it's a false doctrine, and someone deceives you, they lure you away from the truth, this same Greek word is used for astray. It can mean astray or it can mean to be deceived, because you can't be deceived without at the same time going astray from the truth. And so there's a straying that's taking place because of false teachers. And in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived, and that's our word for astray, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. So there's that word again. From, and here's what we're being led astray from, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I'm afraid you're being led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, and you receive a different spirit which we have not, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Corinthian church, you are great at putting up with false teachers. People will come in. They seem so relational. They seem so loving. They seem so intellectual. They know so much about the scripture. And they start sowing the seeds of false teaching. They start redefining the things, the truth that the apostles have laid out. And you just have a high tolerance for false teaching. You have a high tolerance for poisonous doctrine. And what is the net result? It leads you away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And it's not just simply that you're wrong. You have a wrong theology. But what's so bad about wrong theology is it inevitably leads you away from the simplicity of following Christ. And so we as Christians, we need to be content that the Christian life is simply trust and obey. It's never going to be more than that. Here's the Word of God. It is inspired, authoritative Scripture from heaven. Trust in it as the Word of God. Obey God. Follow Him. Don't listen to the snake oil salesman that says, I got the silver bullet to the Christian life. I have a shortcut to sanctification. Follow these three key steps and you will find victory. Here's a formula. You follow this formula and you can get your second blessing. You can get your level up, your power up. I mean, this stuff is all over the place in the Christian world. And what is God calling us to do? Read His Word and follow Christ. That's it. There's no silver bullets. It's super difficult. Until we die and we're made like Christ, there's no easy way to do it. We have to be content that our calling is to pursue godliness above all else. Be a godly husband. Be a godly wife. Be a godly single person. And don't be content in any other area, in any other calling, in any other off-ramp. Pursue the simplicity of devotion to Christ, because that's really the net result of all false teaching, all the allurements of the world. It's taking away from the simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. He has to be the best thing in our lives. He has to be everything in our life. Because when we are tempted and we do take those off-ramps, what's at the end of those off-ramps? According to Proverbs, it's a graveyard. That's at the end of the off-ramp. So follow the shepherd. There are manifold blessings for following the shepherd. At His right hand, God says there are pleasures forevermore. There's pitfalls on either side, but there are pleasures forevermore with Christ. Well, what happens when one of God's sheep strays? Look at verse 12. Does he, that is the shepherd, not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? I mean, when that shepherd's counting his sheep, 96, 97, 98, 99. Oh, we're missing one. Oh, we have 99, so at least we still have 99. Is that what the shepherd says? No. You don't say that with your kids either. If you're missing a kid, you don't say, well, at least we got four more. Or maybe you do. I don't know. Everybody stops, right? Say, we need to find this child right now. And that is how precious each individual child is. Each individual sheep is to God. He stops everything and He finds that sheep. And guess what? When God chases down, when He hunts down and tracks down His straying sheep, He always finds His sheep. If it's really His sheep, if it's truly His sheep, then He will not fail to be the perfect shepherd, and He will track down His sheep, and He is going to find that sheep. And again, there are stories that abound of God finding His sheep. I remember someone was telling me a story of a young man who was being witnessed to by his family members, and he just got sick and tired of it. And he said, actually, I'm going to move out of state right now, and I'm going to go get a job far, far away, and my family's going to stop sharing the gospel with me. And so he moves out of state, gets a new job, sits down, lunch break. The guy sits across from him, says, hello, friend. Do you know the Lord? And he became a Christian. And his testimony was, if God wants you, He's going to get you. He's going to hunt you down. He's going to track you down. And God always finds His sheep. Verse 13. If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. And isn't that true? There is a joy over a sinner, a straying sheep who returns to the fold, a kind of joy that you really don't find in any other scenario. I mean, it would have been better if he never strayed, of course. But once he strays and God rescues him and brings him back, the bringing him back, there is a joy in that rescue that is totally unique and totally overwhelming to that particular situation. It's like the prodigal son, isn't it? It would have been better if the prodigal son never left and did all those horrible things and smeared his father's name, dragged it through the mud, but he came back. And what does the father do? Does he temper his joy? He said, well, I'm glad you came back, but that was really messed up, son. No, he He embraces him. He runs to him. He hugs him. And the person who finds all the joy quite obnoxious is the hypocritical older brother, right? Who's a lot more like the Pharisees in the parable. Because when someone comes back from straying, there's no reason whatsoever to temper our joy. We receive them back. We're overwhelmed with joy. And so here, God's rejoicing. We know the heavens are rejoicing. Well, finally, verse 14, Jesus links his parable to the truth. He plugs it all in for them. He says, So here's my point. It is not the will of your Father. And this use of the will of the Father is decreative. This is not, what he would like to happen. I mean, just look at the parable he told. It's a definite rescue. It's a concrete rescue. This is what God does with straying sheep. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven. Why does he say who is in heaven? Because he's speaking to the power of God. Whenever we talk about God being in heaven, it's usually author trying to remind us he is sovereign over all. This is the shepherd that you want tracking you down if you're straying. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. So why does the shepherd, why does Christ always rescue straying sheep? Because it's the decree of the Father that all the sheep he has elected will come to him. And when he chooses his sheep, he gives them to his Son, the Good Shepherd, and the Son is a perfect shepherd, and the Son will never lose one of his sheep. They might stray, but the Son will never lose any of his sheep. And Jesus is on record as saying as much. John chapter 17 and verse 11. Jesus says, by the way, this is his high priestly prayer. He's praying for the sheep for which he is about to die, just hours away for dying for his sheep. He's praying to the Father in the capacity of his high priesthood. Okay, you cannot get more authoritative than that. John 17:11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He's speaking of Judas. Judas obviously was filled with the devil from the beginning. The Bible said he didn't lose his salvation. It was intended that he, as one of the disciples, would not be kept because he was never one of them. But the focus here is on those whom the Father has given to him. And he goes on in John 17. You know, he's not just talking about the 12 disciples. He goes on to expand his prayer to all those in the future who will believe. And he's praying for them, and he's praying a very specific request that God will keep them. And so do we think that God is going to turn down his Son? We think that God the Father is going to say, I'll keep that in mind, I'll think about it. Or does he grant the Son's request because of the successful high priestly work of Jesus Christ? Well, obviously, he grants him his request. I think Peter is a good example of this. Peter, full of faith, full of passion, commits apostasy. So what's this? Is this Jesus not keeping one of his sheep? Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, this is Jesus speaking to Peter. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, so you're going to walk away from me, Peter. He's actually going to commit apostasy. He's going to deny that he even knows Christ three times. Once you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. So Peter is going to walk away, to say the least. He's going to commit apostasy, but Christ has prayed for his faith. That is going to result in Peter's repentance in John 21, his restoration back into the fold, and that very emotional and compassionate conversation that Peter and Jesus have over fried fish on the shoreline. Remember that? Jesus saying, how much do you love me, Peter? He says it three times. He's calling Peter back from his apostasy. But he calls him back from his apostasy. Why? Because he's the perfect shepherd. He rescues his sheep. Last passage, John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." That's what our parable says. Shepherd rescues us so that we don't perish. "They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And we could ask this, how is this going to happen, Jesus? How can you be certain that you will never lose one of your sheep? Well, he says in verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So you can snatch away one of God's sheep if you can break up the Trinity. You break up the Trinity, fine, you can get one of my sheep. Until then, there's no way you're getting one of my sheep. This is the heart of Christ, our Good Shepherd. This is his devotion to the Father, but to us, to keep us. So let me say this in closing. To those who are wayward, who have strayed from Christ, I look at this and I think to myself, now's a good time to give up. Because Christ always tracks us down, if you're truly his sheep. He always tracks us down and he always gets his sheep. But the longer you stray, the more damage you bring into your life, the more damage you bring into your marriage, the more damage you bring into your church, the more damage you bring amongst your friends. You invite the world to wreak havoc in your life. So Christ is going to track you down. Well, now's the best time to let him win. Now's the best time to turn and repent and return to him. And to those with wayward children, some of you have children who have walked away from the faith. And I think it's just exciting to know that there's really nothing they can do to truly run away from God. And we have all the testimonies in the churches, don't we? We have all the testimonies in Scripture. There's nowhere a person can go where the truth that you have instilled from the Word of God is not in their mind, where their conscience cannot be convicted, where they do not have some sort of secret missionary that God has planted to remind them of the Christ that they are running away from. And so there's nowhere they can go. They might be outside of the grasp of parents, but they are certainly not outside the expansive, sovereign care of our Good Shepherd. And then to those who haven't repented from their sins and trusted in Christ, you need to be reminded once again that there is no safety outside of the Shepherd. Outside of the Shepherd, there is treachery, there is judgment, there is death, there is eternal separation from God. That's why God sees himself again and again as our Shepherd. Because the only way you're going to be safe from the wrath of God, the only way you're not going to be chewed up and spit out by the world and destroyed by the devil, is when you're under the umbrella of that protection of your heavenly Shepherd. And that comes by repenting from your sins, putting your faith in Christ, and trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone as the only possible Shepherd and Savior from your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful little parable that is just a window into your Son's heart. Lord, would we take comfort in it? Would we take encouragement by it, Lord? May it strengthen us. May the fact that we have such a benevolent Shepherd as your Son, and even you, Father, referring to yourself frequently in the Scriptures as Shepherd, we have a triune God who shepherds us, Lord. May that cause us to walk in a manner that's worthy. Pray for those who are straying, for those who are unsaved, Lord. May they return to the Shepherd and guardian of their souls, as Peter says. And may you work a mighty work of repentance in their life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.